Turn again this morning to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start this morning in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Peter writes, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." We'd title the message this morning, Motivators to Godliness. Motivators to Godliness. We have looked at this chapter, the first 12 verses, where Peter reminds these saints of their great salvation, where he reminds them of the glorious inheritance that they have awaiting for them. He speaks to them about this great salvation that's so incredible. We mentioned that even the angels would desire to know more about the love that God has for His people and the grace that He has shown towards His people. And so we talked last time about our response to this great salvation. What is our response to this salvation? And Peter instructed there that we should have our minds in gear, have our minds in focus in verse 13, that we're to hope fully for the grace that's coming. So God has saved us. We're strangers and pilgrims this journey. Number one, we're supposed to hope, get our mind in gear so that we can hope fully in the grace that's coming. Hey, live with this eternal perspective of hope and of victory. There's more grace coming to the people of God. And then he said in verse 14, don't shape yourself by your old desires, by those old carnal, sinful desires. Don't shape your life by that, but now shape your life by the God that you know who's holy. So he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct, in all your way of life. And so really he's continuing this subject here in verse 17. It's an "and," so it's the continuing thought. And so he says, "And if you call on the Father." So he's continuing with this instruction to us to live a life of godliness, to live a life of holiness, of bringing glory and honor to the Lord. Let's stop there just for a moment and set a little bit of a background. What Pastor Peter is saying in this passage of Scripture, if I can bring it down to a certain summary line, Pastor Peter is telling the flock, it matters, my brothers and sisters, how you live. It matters how you live. And your response to this glorious salvation that God, at His expense, at His cost, at His sacrifice, has brought to you, it matters how you live. So don't live your life based on your old desires. Now live your life based on knowing a holy and glorious God. And, you know, we live in a culture that's always been this way. The world's always been evil, but we see it because it's where we are. We read the newspaper in our time and mingle with this world. And, you know, I think our culture's a lot like, and we need to be aware of it because it rubs off on us, but our culture's a lot like it was in the days of the book of Judges. If you've read the Bible much, you know that Judges is not the happiest book in the world. I mean, there's glorious pictures of Christ there, that we need to see Christ there because there's so much darkness there. Why is there so much darkness in Judges? And it's not just talking about all the pagan nations, but among Israel even. People who profess to know the true God. But one of the descriptions of the time when the judges lived, it says in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So in the days of the judges, everybody just basically did what they wanted to do, what they thought seemed good at the time. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I think that we live in a world just like that today, or very similar culture just like that today. And the sad part is that part of us is attracted to that. You'd be lying if you didn't say part of you is attracted to living according to what is right in your own eyes. That which is comfortable for me, that which is pleasant for me, that which is what I want to do in my sinful part of me, part of that is attractive. But you see, if we really want to go that route, look at the book of Judges. It reads, it's bad stuff that went on there. I mean, bizarre sins that occurred, awful, just a dysfunction of society in those times. And so I bring all that to say that God has called us to not be shaped by the culture that we live around, to not live our lives according to that which is right in our own eyes, but God has called us to live in this world as reflectors of Him, as reflectors of His glory. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, we read these verses often, but I think we forget verse 10 sometimes. 8 and 9 we know well. Hopefully you can quote these verses in 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2 where He says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But what does verse 10 say? "For we are His workmanship." In other words, why has He saved us? "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," a life of godliness, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So God has called us out of this world. God has called you out of this sinful world for the purpose that you might live a life of godliness for His glory. So we as the people of God, we as the redeemed of Jesus Christ, should be in this world not looking like the people who lived in the times of the judges, but we should live in this world as people who have been saved by the grace of God and live a life reflecting God's glory here. Like we talked about last time, "Be ye holy as I am holy." So I mentioned the story of how I was a little boy and my dad drank coffee, so I wanted to drink coffee because I love my dad. And how that should be how that we are. We love our God and we look at our God and we see our God. We worship our God. And as we do that, what happens? We begin to be more like our God. We begin to be more holy. We begin to desire those things that He desires. We begin to be more gracious and merciful. We begin to manifest more true love in our lives. Why? Because we see the glory of our great God. And so Peter is saying to the people, it matters, sheep, how you live. It matters how you walk in this world. Live in this world for the glory of your God. Live in this world not like everybody else, not shaped by your culture, not shaped by your old desires, but live in this world shaped by the God who has called you by His grace. So back in 1 Peter. Back in 1 Peter. So the message is motivators to godliness. I trust that you desire to live a godly life, that you want to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Well, here's some great motivators for us. In verse 17, he says, "And if you call on the Father." In other words, if you claim He is your God, if you claim He is your Savior, if you call on the Father, here's how you need to live. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." It's interesting again how that Peter brings up this image of the Christian life of that of being a pilgrim journey. He says sojourning. So if you call on the Father, live this pilgrim journey. Live this pilgrim journey. Live as a stranger and a pilgrim here in fear. In fear. In the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. Now what is the beginning of wisdom? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if that's home plate. If you get that right, if you start with that as your foundation, you have nowhere to go but up. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, it's kind of a hard concept to understand, isn't it? Kind of hard to grasp. Part of us and part of our culture, Christian culture, has shaped us as a God who is only loving and kind of soft and cuddly and a teddy bear, and that's all that He is. When we talk about love, God is love. We don't minimize love, but it's a holy love. And if we only see the love of God, and He just loves me no matter what, and it doesn't really matter what I do, He'll love me and everything's fine, we've got a wrong view of God. So the first motivator this morning is what I'll call a high view of God. A high view of God. He says, pass this pilgrim journey in the fear of the Lord. Now, when we talk about fearing God, we're not talking about fearing a dreaded disease. In other words, you will fear a dreaded disease, you'll stay away from that dreaded disease. The fear of God brings you closer to God. Isn't that amazing? The fear of the Lord brings you closer to the Lord. So it's not, like Romans 8 says, the spirit of bondage to fear, of a slavish fear, as if God is a dictator, as if He's a mean stepfather who we really don't want to be around. No, it's the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So it's confident relationship with the Father who we take seriously. The fear of the Lord means we take God seriously. My father taught us we had to take Him seriously. Never doubted His love for half a second. Never doubted His never doubted His affection, His acceptance for a moment, but we had to take Him seriously. We had to honor His Word. Because if we didn't obey Dad's Word, there would be consequences. So when we talk about fearing God, we have a high view of God. Now listen, we need to have a high view of God. God is holy. He's not down here on our level, brothers and sisters. He's not a little teddy bear again or a little Santa Claus. God is holy. He's holy. And we serve a God who must be feared, who must be revered and held in awe and respect and honor. Psalm 89 verse 7 says this, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. So we serve a God who we are not afraid of in the sense that we don't want to be around Him, but we hold Him in the highest regard, in the highest respect. We're bowing before Him, not only with our voices, but with our hearts and our lives. We take God seriously. We take Him seriously. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Pass the time of your sojourning. Live this pilgrim life in the fear of God. What else does the fear of God mean? Look in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. To me, this doesn't fully describe the fear of God, but these verses help me to get my mind around the concept of fearing the Lord. In Isaiah 66, let me say this, that the fearing God and loving God are not opposites. They're like twin brothers. They go together. You can't really love God rightly without fearing God. And you can't fear God rightly without loving Him. So it's not, they're not at odds with one another. Isaiah 66 in the first two verses. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Get this. But to this man will I look. In other words, this is what is pleasing to me. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's what the fear of God looks like. Somebody who has a contrite spirit before God. Contrite literally means smitten. Somebody who is poor in spirit, who knows they're a sinner. Who doesn't explain away their sins. Doesn't make excuses for their sins. Oh, but they own up to the fact that they have sinned and they tremble at the Word of God. In other words, they take God's Word seriously. The fear of God means that I'm humble before God and that I take God's Word. I take God at His Word. What would you think about a God who didn't demand being feared? What would you think about a boss at work who didn't demand the fear of a boss? I mean, the healthy respect of a boss. What would you think about a boss that way? We need this project done by Friday. Friday comes and goes, nobody cares. Nobody, what do you think about a boss that way? What would you think about a captain in a military unit who nobody had proper respect? So you see what I'm saying? What are we saying about God? What do your actions say about God? Do they say that you fear Him? Do they say that you hold Him high esteem in your heart? So the fear of the Lord means that we take God seriously. It means that we tremble at His Word, meaning we take His Word seriously. We have a contrite spirit before Him. And the fear of God means is that we have the desire to please God. In other words, we're living life Godwardly. We're living life wanting to please Him, knowing that we live before Him. Now, we're not talking about living in the fear of God in order to earn God's love for us. No, this just comes from a relationship. It comes from if you call on the Father. Some people have no peace in their heart because they think that if I've done enough today, then God will love me. If I've done enough today, then I'm good with God. No, that's not the right, even right understanding of godly fear. The fear of God comes from acceptance with the Father, and I want to please my Father. I want to please my Father. Now, the reality is this. That sounds good on the surface, but the reality is that we also want something else, don't we? We also want to please ourselves. We want to please ourselves. That's where this daily war comes in. The daily battle comes in. where Jesus says, if you follow me, you have to daily deny yourself. We teach our children when they make a mistake or they do something wrong, in that moment, were you wanting to please yourself or were you wanting to please the Lord? To kind of get to the heart of the action. It's a good question to look in the mirror and ask too, isn't it? When I was doing that, or when I have a decision to make, is this motivated by the desire to please myself or to please others? Or by the desire to please the Lord? So Peter says, my dear sheep, as you call on the Father on this pilgrim journey, live it in the fear of God. Live it with the desire to please God. Live it with this awe and respect, this worship of God. Live it taking God seriously. Live this life bowing before His Word. Bowing before His Word. So we think about the fear of the Lord. We think about those who don't fear the Lord. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. In other words, Peter didn't have to write. He wrote this because it was needed. We in our natural condition, those who don't have grace in their heart, don't have this godly fear. And Peter gives us, or the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us a kind of a look at this, of what it looks like. I mean, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Chapter 8. In verse 11. He said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Listen to that. He's saying, because judgment doesn't come, boom, right at the moment. Evil men, what do? They just say, I'm just going to dig in and keep on doing it. I got away with it once. I'll keep doing it. Because the sentence didn't come immediately, because judgment didn't just flash from the sky. I guess I'm good. I'll just keep on doing it. It says their heart is fully set in them to do evil. But then he gives us the perspective of wisdom. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged. In other words, even if it looks like he does evil 100 times and gets away with it and there are no consequences, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. We look around us, and guess what? Sometimes we get envious of this world. We get envious of the world. Boy, they seem to have a lot of the fun, and they get away with it, and their life is pleasant and easy. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, No. I know how it is. It shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. Verse 13. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The ways of death. The fear of the Lord. It's not a bad subject. It's a good subject. It's not a fear that we want to run away from God because we don't like Him. It's a fear that draws us closer and nearer to Him. So when we think about our lives, I heard this story before. I'll share it with you, that a dad and his little son, and the dad was about to go do something he shouldn't do. The story goes, he looked this way, he looked that way. He was about to go do it, and his son grabbed on his coattails. He pointed it up. That's the fear of the Lord, isn't it? Look this way. Will they mind? Will they mind? What? Will he mind? Will he mind? How often we look just around us, don't we? We look just to please men. Will this make them happy? Or will this make me happy? We forget, am I living a Godward life? A life where He is at the center. Where my motives are directed towards Him. Lord, You be my vision. I want to think about things from a divine perspective. But if we live in this world not considering God, he says, no, it won't go well with us. And I tell you, to add a little mustard to it, if you will, this passage. He says, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. God is our judge. You and I are accountable to God for our actions. We're accountable to God for our actions. You say, well, that's not grace. That doesn't sound like grace. No, it's by grace that we're saved. Totally saved by His grace, not by our works. Our acceptance with God is not based on our works, but those of Christ. Nevertheless, our life here, we every single day walk in this world accountable to God for our actions. Look at what, this is the way Paul lived. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not talking about we come to the end of time and see if our good works have stacked up over our bad works and maybe God will let us into heaven. That's not the point. But the point is we are accountable to God for how that we live. It's never right to take grace and abuse it. It's never right to take grace and say, well, I'm saved by grace. That's what's going to get me to heaven. Jesus paid it all, so I'm not going to worry too much. I've talked to people like that. They were so, they'd abused grace. Grace wasn't beautiful anymore because it led them to live a life where they weren't fearing God, where they weren't desiring to please the Lord. Grace, it's all of grace that we're saved. It's only by Christ that our sins are washed away. But what is Peter saying here? How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Not flippantly, not abusing grace, but we respond to it with a desire to please our God, knowing that we're accountable to Him for our actions. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said in verse 3, but with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. There were people who were falsely judging him. Paul said, that's not what motivates me. Or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not my own self. Paul said, I'm not judging myself. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Paul recognized it was all of grace that he would get to glory. But he also recognized that he was accountable to God every day and that his actions were weighed by the Lord. You know what that does to us? Number one, it should make us desire to please the Lord and have a high view of God. Number two, it brings us back to the throne of grace over and over. It says, Lord, you know my need. You know my weaknesses. You know how much I need grace every single day. As we've said before, do you ever come to God and say, God, would you please today give me what I deserve? Would you give me today based upon my actions what I merit? No. We say, Lord, I need grace. And so when we think about fearing the Lord, we recognize, again, it's not a running away from God. It's a running to God, a taking of Him seriously, a bowing before His Word, a desiring to please our Father, and recognizing that we are accountable to God for our actions. Well, Peter gives another motivator in 1 Peter chapter 1 to living a godly life. Not only is the motivator the high view of God, but look at what he says in verse 18. He's continuing the thought. It's not a separate thought. It's some of the sweetest verses in the Scriptures. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or conduct or way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot. Peter seeks to motivate the readers not only by the high view of God and of fearing God, but he says, live this life in the fear of God. Here's another reason for you. He says, because you were redeemed. He says, you were redeemed from what? Well, he says, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That might sound like a difficult phrase. What does he mean? Vain conversation means a worthless, empty, futile way of life. A wasted life. Futile conduct. And you got it from your fathers. You got it from your fathers. If he was talking to Jews here, then he would probably be meaning, you've been redeemed from a dead religion. A dead religion. Many of the Jews had a lot of the right verses, had good concepts of God, but so many of them, their hearts were dead as a stone. Their hearts were far from God. And their fathers had gone through the motions. They'd gone through the rituals. They'd had a religion, but it was a dead religion. There's a lot of truth in it, but it was dead. But Peter said, you've been redeemed from this dead religion. So now you have life. Now you see this true God. You know the true God, and you know His Son, Jesus Christ. So you've been redeemed from just a ritualistic, dead religion to a living faith and worship of the true God. If there were Gentile readers, there probably were. Their futile way of life from their fathers was their paganism, the worship of false gods, and living in all manner of immorality and evil. That what their fathers had done, that's what they did. Living in blindness and in darkness. And Peter says, the Lord redeemed you. He rescued you from a vain way of life. I said earlier that we envy the wicked sometimes. My brothers and sisters, any religion that doesn't have the life of Christ in it, any way of life, no matter how important it may be to the world, no matter how many human accomplishments may be stacked up, if it is a life that doesn't involve the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a vain, futile, empty way of life. It's an empty way of life. So many of the things that are of such great importance in the world's eyes, in God's eyes, are futile and vain. You remember the writer of Ecclesiastes? The great theme of that book? What did he say? It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. Everything under the sun that doesn't involve the true God, if it doesn't have the true God in your heart, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. I think it's that word vexation of spirit, or maybe I think it's that word. It literally means in the Hebrew grasping at the wind. So people, it's like they're trying to grab wind, finding satisfaction or meaning or fulfillment here. Can you grab the wind? No. It's a futile exercise, but they're trying, giving their whole life to grab at something that'll fill them up and satisfy them. But you know what? Believer in Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed from that. You've been rescued from that. You've been rescued from a futile way of life. The Lord has brought you up from the miry pit. He set your feet upon a rock, established your goings, and put a new song in your mouth, Psalm 40 says. He's brought us up from a life that had no worth ultimately. In the grand scheme of things, every life has worth in some degree, but in the grand scheme of things, but He's brought you to an existence now that's for the glory and the praise of your God. Isn't that wonderful? To know that we've been redeemed from darkness. We've been redeemed from pursuing after the wind, as it were. From pursuing after things that we thought would fill us up, and now we've been given bread to eat that satisfies. We've been given the living water in Jesus Christ. We've been brought to a relationship with our Father, who's adopted us into His family, who's promised us an inheritance, who's given us the only real reason worth living. Peter says, you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. What does redemption mean? Redemption, or redeemed here, it means to release on the payment of a ransom price. To release on payment of a ransom price. So let's say some wicked people in the Middle East kidnap somebody. What do they always demand? They demand a ransom. Pay up. Somebody pays the ransom. They release the prisoner, allegedly, on receipt of the payment of this ransom. So through this price, somebody goes free. Well, that's the idea here we have with redemption. Because a price was paid, we've been set free. Because a price has been paid, we've been set free from not only the curse of the law, but also from this wasted, no good life. Well, what were we redeemed by? Peter says, you weren't redeemed with silver and gold. You weren't redeemed with silver and gold. You know, I imagine if there was a multi-millionaire father whose child had a terrible illness, I imagine that father would be willing to fly his child all over the world to the best doctors, spend all kinds of money, do whatever he could to be able to save the life of his child. But you know, if you had all the wealth of the world, you could not redeem in God's sight even one soul. Even one soul. Well, what did it take for us to be redeemed? What did it take for us to be set free from the stranglehold of our sins? What did it take for us to be set free from the curse of God's law against us? What did it take for us to be redeemed? He tells us. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Listen, it's precious blood. Valuable. Costly. When God looked upon the sacrifice of His Son, He said, it's precious to me. It's costly. It's valuable. If you'd taken 10 of the best angels and sacrificed them on the cross, it wouldn't have been precious enough to redeem us. It took the blood of the Son of God united with human flesh to offer Himself as an offering upon the cross in order for us to be redeemed from a futile, wasted way of life. That's what it took. He says, you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and he gives the allusion to the Old Testament sacrifices, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know that, how that in the Old Testament, for the sacrificial lamb to be presented for the offering, God had specific instructions. It can't be a lamb that's got a broken leg. It can't be a lamb that's weak and the worst of the flock. It can't be a lamb that has a disease. In fact, I think it was for the Passover lamb. A lamb had to be set up for 14 days for them to observe it. For 14 days. To make sure this is a sure enough lamb without blemish and without spot. The allusion obviously is to Christ. Jesus never offered sacrifice for his own sins because he had none. The only sacrifice that would be acceptable to God had to be one from one who is sinless. From one who is pure. From one who is holy and clean through and through. Wow. Every saint here in this room has a multitude of blemishes. And you wouldn't argue with me, would you? A multitude of blemishes. You could take some of the heroes of Scripture. Paul. He said, I'm a wretched man. I hate some of the things I do, Paul said. I war and struggle. Well, Paul won't do. What about Moses? Well, Moses did a lot of great stuff. He was great for a while, but then he messed up. Moses won't do. What about David? I mean, he, that man after God's own heart. So many great, but he messed up terribly. He fell hard. But there was one that God provided. God provided the Lamb. The one Lamb who was without blemish and without spot. You and I cannot fully comprehend or conceive of the utter purity of the man Jesus Christ. The spotless character. The spotless life. The holy life of Jesus. And because he lived such a life, he was qualified to be the sacrifice. So here's our motivator for godly living, is that we have been redeemed from a wasted life. We've been redeemed from a futile, meaningless life of grasping for the wind, because there was one named Jesus who was pure and spotless, who was willing to be the ransom price which would secure our deliverance. Which would secure our deliverance. Does that motivate you? Does that motivate you? Does that motivate me to live for the Lord? Does that motivate you to follow Christ? Does that motivate you to want to live a life of worship for God? To bear fruit in His name, to His glory and His honor? Peter wrote that here because he assumed that this would motivate the people who read it. He wrote it because he assumed that this would stir them up. You've been redeemed. Live this life because you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul would use the same thing. How does the blood of Christ affect our lives? Well, Paul uses it for a very practical way in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 18, he's speaking here of sexual sin, that with the body. He doesn't just say, don't do it. It's bad. It is bad. But then he points them to a motivation in verse 18, or verse 19. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And then verse 20 is redemption language. He says, for ye are bought with a price. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's powerful. That's powerful. So redemption not only gets me to glory, praise be to His name, it does, but redemption is to affect me here and now. He says, you're not your own. That doesn't sit well with some of us, does it? What do we like to say? I'm my own person. Don't tell me what I'm supposed to do. Preacher or Bible or anybody else. I'm my own person. Well, if you're bought with the blood of Jesus, you're not your own. You're not your own. Your eyes are not your own. Your money's not your own. Your hands are not your own. Your time's not your own. I'm bought with a price. It was expensive. It was costly. It was the blood of Jesus.
So therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here's your motivation to live a godly life. Because Jesus didn't just pay $20 for you. He didn't just even spend $1,000 on you. He gave his very life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You're mine. I purchased you. I bought you. You belong to me. That's the way to live, folks, is to know that we've been purchased by Christ and to live in a way that says, this is not mine, it's His. So I want to live it for Him and for His glory. I want to live it for His glory. So that's a motivator to a godly life. But look at what Peter continues. It goes on and on, speaking of the great grace of God to us. So he says, live this life in godly fear because you serve a Father who you're accountable to. Have the fear of God. Live a godly life because you've been redeemed. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. But in verse 20, he speaks of Christ. He says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So in verse 20, he says, this sacrifice of Christ for you wasn't an accident. And it wasn't an afterthought. It was something that God had planned for you from the foundation of the world. We read that passage often where it says, He was as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This costly sacrifice, this expensive redemption, here again, it wasn't just on a whim, but it was something that God thought about with His people in mind before there was even a world. Isn't that humbling? That God thought about this and ordained this and planned this and the Son agreed to this before you and I were even around. He says, but now it's been shown to you. It was foreordained before the world began, but now it's been manifest for you. You now see it. You now see it. It's almost like, what more do we need to stir us up to live for the Lord? A high view of God who's holy? A Savior who was willing to shed His blood for us? And a Father who planned it out for us with us in mind before the world even began? It's humbling. It ought to shatter our hearts in a way, Lord, You did this for me. You planned this for me. How can I be so cavalier about serving You? How can I just shrug my sins off and say, no big deal? No, Lord, of all the grace that You've bestowed, let me live for You and serve You. He says in verse 21, who by Him, by Christ, you believe in God. It's only because of what Christ did for you that you can believe in God. The God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. So we fear this God. But we also have hope in this God. So you see, it's not a bunch of contradictory themes. We hope in the God that we worship. We take this God seriously, and we have hope in Him that He's given to us. Now listen, you might fear a boss who was mean, who didn't like you, didn't care about you, treated you badly. But how can we not fear a God like this? A God who planned out our salvation before the world began. A God who ordained that His Son would be sacrificed for us. A God who raised up Jesus from the dead, showing our redemption. And a God in whom we can hope, in whom we can trust, in whom we can rely upon. The reality is this, is that one of our temptations is to think, if I really serve this God, I'm going to lose out. If I really serve this God, I'm going to miss out on some really great things in this life. If I really obey Him, it's going to hurt so bad, it won't be worth it. But when you look at this God, listen. Would you wives be willing to follow a husband who'd be willing to die for you? I would think so. Would men be willing to follow into battle a captain who would dive on the grenade for them? I would think so. Are we willing follow a God who planned out our redemption? A Savior who is willing to live a perfect life and then pay an expensive cost for us? Pastor Peter says, live a godly life. And here's your motivation. Here's your motivation to live in the fear of the Lord. He says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. May we be blessed to have a high view of God, to hold Him up high, to live a Godward life. May we be motivated by the precious blood of Christ that saved us from a futile, worthless way of life. May God bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would incline our hearts to Your Word. We pray that You would help us to receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls, James says. We pray that You will give us a desire to follow You. We pray that You'd help us to have the right kind of godly fear, not a bondage, but Lord, that we would not also minimize the importance of the fear of God, that we would take You at Your Word, that we would have a contrite spirit and tremble before Your Word. Father, we pray that that old story of redemption would motivate us every day, that we would rest in its comfort and its security. We would rejoice that a price was paid, that we would be set free, and help us to live in that freedom of not being in bondage to our sins any longer. Help us, Father, to live a life of hope and faith and joy and in godly fear for Your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.